Please take your Bibles with me and turn to our study of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves once again in Revelation chapter 1. It is awesome for us really to return to this grand book. And this morning, I want us to think soberly about it. Soberly. The reality is that oftentimes we approach the Bible and we approach it as an academic exercise. When we do that, we tend to take from our time in the Scriptures a distant, a less than personal touch that the Scriptures should have upon us. And so this morning, I want us to realize that as a tendency in ourselves, and I want us to disengage that from our minds and our hearts, and I want us to think soberly about these things. And there's a very real sense in my own mind and in my own heart that I wish we could be together every day as people, as the body of Christ, as those who worship God, us together, so that we could study this book, because a week apart and time distant from the book and what we study makes the things that we have learned, the things that we have heard, so distant from our memories. And sometimes we can barely remember what we heard last time, or last time at least we were here in this portion of Scripture. And so at the outset, I want us to think soberly of these things. And when we think about the book of Revelation, we can confidently say that we understand this book to be about our Savior Jesus Christ. That is its message. In fact, just the first verse of this book, the very first words of this book, pronounce with clarity that no one can misunderstand. This is about the full uncovering of Jesus Christ. This book is the removal of the veil. It is the removal of the scales, if you will, from the eyes of any serious onlooker as to the full identity of Jesus Christ. This is the removal of any kind of covering as to the full functionality and the full position and the full personhood of Jesus Christ. In this book, nothing about Jesus Christ is hidden anymore. It's all uncovered. All of what Jesus is, all of who Jesus is fully exposed to us in Revelation. And it is amazing. It is incredible for us to look upon. It is mind-stretching. It is also frightening for anyone who rejects this truth. And it's an encouraging comfort to all who believe. We've already been told through our study of chapter 1 and verse 3 that this book is a blessing to those who hear it. It is a blessing to those who hear, notice verse 3, to hear the words of this prophecy, to those who heed the things which are written in it. It's a blessing to those who read these very things. Why? Because these things are very near. They are very near. So this is a grand promise of God, the Creator of all things, that if you will spend your time intellectually, if you will spend your time personally, if you will spend your submissive time with this book, it will bless your life. Why? Because this is a book about Jesus Christ. This is a book about our Savior. There's nothing else in life that can bless your life more than knowing Jesus Christ. Over 2,000 years ago, as we even read this morning in our scripture reading in Luke, even prior to that, Jesus was born in obscurity. Jesus entered the earth in a small town in Israel. We understand the history into an unassuming family of Jewish people. And God chose to make that entrance into humanity come with little earthly fanfare at all. He was born in the only place available at the time. He was given a bed in an animal's feeding trough. This is how Jesus entered into humanity. And while there had been prophecy, while there had been those who had spoke prior to the coming of Jesus Christ of this one who would be born King of the Jews, no one really even noticed his birth, except for a few shepherds and some kings. It wasn't until he began to preach God's word. It wasn't until he began to proclaim his deity before the people that anyone really took notice of him. And then an entire religious nation and world was either enamored by him or they wanted to get rid of him. And see, we evangelical Christians, we know the history of it all. We know of the horrific beatings that he endured under the hands of wicked men. We know of the torturous death that he suffered on the cross as a common and criminal. We know that he was buried in a borrowed grave. We also know that he graciously and gloriously rose again. We also know of his exit, his departure from this earth. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. Turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 11. We are reminded of this grand event from Luke as he was recounting the events of the history that took place in the life of the beginnings of the church to Theophilus, his one that he is writing to. And in chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And so when they had come together," that is, they, the disciples, and all those who were followers of Jesus Christ when he walked this earth, who had a serious desire to follow him and who were true disciples of his, they came together and they were asking him, they were asking Jesus, the risen Savior, saying, "Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time that we've been waiting for, the time that we heard talked about? At least in our ears, it seemed that this is what you were talking about. Is this the time? I mean, we're under these Roman oppressors. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Get a little glimpse into the Godhead, that while God is one God, there are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And ontologically or functionally, they have different functions as they function within the Godhead. And God the Father has fixed by his own authority when the answer to their question will come about. Jesus says to them, "But for now you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Your point in time right now is to be a witness for me. I'm going to leave this place, but your time is to be a witness here and now. And notice in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Lifted up, physically left the earth. That's what that word means. Just simply rose from the ground before their eyes, lifted up into the heavens while the atmospheric clouds hid him from their sight. Like you and I might watch the space shuttle leave the earth when it was launching, and we look at it until it's gone. Jesus Christ was lifted up. And I love verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, into the heavens, while he was departing, this is confirmation that it's really happening. They're looking into the sky. Christ is listening. And behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you doing this? This is not the response you ought to be having. Why are you standing and staring? This Jesus," notice he uses this relative pronoun, "this Jesus," not one of many Jesuses that some people might say are out there, not a Jesus that's out there, "this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come," look it, "in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." It's amazing. For thousands of years, there has been speculation after speculation as to the truth of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "This one who you are looking to, who was taken into heaven, will come back in the same way." There is speculation as to the truth of that. This Jesus, this one who has left, is going to come back. And yet, years have passed. Thousands of years have passed. Many speculate as to whether this will ever happen. In fact, this has caused many to even doubt the validity of many things in Scripture, which is amazing to me in some sense, as if time were the only determiner of truth, or if time was a determiner of truth at all. Mark this down in your minds. Never let it leave your conscious thought. Time and truth always march together. Time and truth always march together, and the promise of Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 will come to pass. Notice the angelic beings use that very terminology. This he will come in just the same way. This grand entrance of Jesus Christ will take place. And it is this reality that the Apostle John reminds us of this morning in Revelation chapter 1. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 this morning, because this morning we are going to see once again this grand announcement of Jesus Christ in both reality and in identity. The reality of Jesus Christ's coming and the identity of this one who is coming. Look, if you will, at Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. John, of course, addressing the seven churches, says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." John wants to say to us, the living church of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you which comes from God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. And he is coming. The birth of our Savior may have been in relative obscurity, but the reality of his return is one that will reach to the bottom of every grave. This is the cry that will echo down through the canyons of every mountain that God has ever created, and it will reverberate all the way down to the deepest parts of the sea. Please do not let this miss your attention. Because this is the proclamation that will reach to the remotest parts of the earth. It will reach all the way to the farthest universe and galaxy that is in existence today. And there will be not an eye or an ear that will miss it. This will be such a grand announcement that to miss this will mean that you have never existed. No one and no thing will fail to see and to hear this glorious day. This is the theme of the theme of Revelation. Notice the reality. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. Let that resonate in your ears for a moment, because this is the heart and the substance of all that John says throughout the rest of this book. Every vision that John has is focused back to this very reality, that he is coming. What lies in the forefront of the mind of John as he writes to the churches in chapter 2 and 3 is this very reality. He is coming. What is pictured in the grand climax of all the judgments of God upon the wicked and Christ rejecters in the world is this very reality. He is coming. Coming of Jesus Christ is a central focus to the climactic conflict between Christ and Satan himself. The reality that he is coming. It's the coming of Jesus Christ that is the introduction for all of us to see the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. This is indeed an exalted announcement. It's unlike when he came in his humiliation. It's unlike anything the earth has ever experienced before. This is the most grand announcement ever made by any one or anything. He is coming. Is it any wonder the angelic beings in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 that were dispatched by God to the disciples as they are standing there would say to them, "Why in the world are you standing here looking into the heavens? This one, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you will return in the same way." And here we have the grand announcement. He is coming. Without this pronouncement, get this, without this pronouncement and the reality of this pronouncement, we have no hope. Without this truth, you and I have no salvation. Without this reality, we have no message to pass on to others. Without this, listen, without this reality, all we have is this life. And if this life is all we have, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all over if we do not have these words and the reality of these words. But in Acts chapter 1, God proclaimed from heaven through those holy messengers, his angels, he proclaimed that Jesus Christ will come back in the same way that he left. And now we hear that promise again. John can't get it off his mind. He is coming. As I was studying this week, I couldn't detach myself from these words. I couldn't get past them. All week long, they've been bouncing around in my head. These words are comforting words, and they are frightening words. And I want to first speak about the comfort that these bring to us as believers. For the true Christian, these are words of comfort. These are words of blessing. He is coming. First, because this is the fulfillment of God's word. This is the fulfillment of God doing what He said He would do. All the way back in Daniel chapter 7, we read these words concerning Jesus Christ. You can write this down, look at it later. I'm going to read it this morning, but if you want to look at it, go ahead. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and following. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus Christ. And He came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days, that's the title for God. He came before God the Father. I saw one in the clouds of heaven like the Son of Man who came before the God the Father and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion. That's rule. That's autonomous, authoritative, absolute rule. He was given dominion, and He was given glory and a kingdom. Why? Why was this given to Him? So that all peoples, so that all nations, so that all languages should serve Him. You know what all peoples, all nations, all languages means? That's a collective way of saying everybody. So that they might serve Him. Realize this, some are going to serve Him their entire life through His judging of them because they reject Him. Daniel goes on to say, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. That's like a double negative positive. He has an everlasting dominion. That should be enough. But Daniel attaches to that what his vision is seeing. And it shall not pass away, as if everlasting would ever pass away. It's like putting an exclamation point at the end of our sentence. We really mean this. It shall not pass away in His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You see, this is a comfort to every Christian, and especially to Jewish believers. This is a comfort to the very heart, because God has promised, and God is accomplishing all that He has promised. This kingdom is coming to pass, and it cannot be overthrown. It cannot be removed. So seeing God fulfill His promise comforts us who believe. He is coming as a comfort to my heart. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it ought to be a comfort to your heart. He is coming. Second, it's a comfort to Christians because, secondly, this reality gives substance to that which anchors our very soul. It gives substance to that which anchors our soul. Remember from our study in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging believers concerning God's promise. Just a few pages back, even in your own Bible, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews, writing to the believers, says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham," when God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and in you the people will be blessed," since he could not swear by anyone greater, God swore by Himself, saying, here's what he said, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. That's the promise. And since God couldn't put any higher stamp upon that promise than himself, he said, I'm swearing by myself that I will in fact accomplish what I've promised you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. That is, Abraham obtained that promise. God has indeed and is indeed fulfilling his promise that he is surely blessing and multiplying his people. The writer of Hebrews gives this earthly example, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with that an oath given as confirmation, and that is the end of a dispute. It's like making a contract. I swear I'll do this, and I put up my collateral in order to ensure that I will do that. That's how men do it. But in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed, that's what that means, he guaranteed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. We have this strong encouragement that the promise made to us is a promise made by one who is unchangeable and who will never change his promise. It is substance to the very reality and anchor to our soul. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 19. This hope, this unchangeable reality of God tied to his promise, this hope we have before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is the very substance to that which anchors us in our very heart. It is the truth of Christ's return that comforts us. It is seeing God's promise fulfilled that comforts us. And thirdly, this comforts us because this truth motivates our obedient living. The reality that he is coming and the reality of that truth is the very motivation to our obedient living. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 gives us an insight into this. Paul's writing to the believers in Colossae and saying, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ, then here you go. This is the motivation for living. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This very truth ought to be the very motivation for our obedience. So the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 1, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he desires us to be riveted by this reality. Not just to read the words and skim right on by and go, oh yeah, that's great, that's glorious, that's nice, I can't wait for that to happen someday. We are to be riveted. We are to solemnly think about these very words. Behold, he is coming. This is a comfort to my soul, and I pray it's a comfort to your soul as well. It's always frightening when a preacher says that, isn't it? But as I was thinking about the reality of this in my own mind and heart, I realized that this should strike fear into the heart of every man. Fear because of the potential implications for you in that moment. We are told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, notice it, that no one will miss this grand event. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And that causes me to pause. That'll cause all of us to pause and to ask, what will I or what will we be doing when he comes? What will you be doing when God, in his own planned time, begins to move this reality in our time? What will you be doing? You see, it isn't for us to know the times and the epochs in the sense of specificity. We don't know the exact when of this reality. That's by God's design. But we do know with certainty of his coming. As much as this is a reality, this is also a certainty. So what will he find you doing when he comes? This is what I want us to really think about this morning. There are men sitting here right now in this room. And I want all of us to think upon this reality as men. I want us to contemplate in our minds what it is we're doing in our minds right now. You see, some of you potentially have checked out. You've said, okay, I've heard enough. I don't want to hear any more. Or you're thinking about the reality of fixing your car or what's cooking or whatever else is going on in your mind is going on. What is going on in your thoughts? Because Christ could be coming right now. And what does he find you thinking about right now? You see, what are you doing now indeed in your life? What were you doing this morning when you woke? What will you be doing tonight with your thoughts? What will you be doing with your words? What will you be doing in your thinking when he comes? Women, you're here. You're reading this. You're hearing this. This is to bless your very heart and soul. Think about it. Think about your moment by moment life. From this minute to the next potential minutes that God gives you by way of breathing upon this very earth, what are you doing in your thinking and in your saying and in your activity when he comes? You young people, you're here this morning, you've come with your parents, you have been ushered off to this place called church. What will you be doing when he comes? What will you be thinking? Will you be entertaining yourself with some kind of mindless activity? Will you be engaging in some kind of godless endeavor? Will you be instigating some kind of rivalry between your brother or sister or friend? Will that be what you're doing when he comes? Husband, you have been called to spiritually lead your family in worship. Will you be leading them in worship for the King of Glory when he comes? Will you be setting the example of godly character at the moment he arrives? Will you be loving your wife as Christ loved the church? What's he going to find you doing? Are you going to be wasting your moments? Is he going to find you domineering over those who he has given you charge over? Is he going to find you pursuing all things worldly than all things godly? What's he going to find you doing? What's he going to find you wives doing when you deal with your own husbands? What's he going to find you students doing when you're thinking about your family and your friends and your interactions and your life and the future? What's he going to find you believers doing? Your mind and heart and action. You see, knowing that he's coming has grand implications. It's not just words. These are comforting words, but these are frightening words, because day in and day out I interact with life and I go on battling the flesh day in and day out. And there are times when I'm fleshly, and there are times by God's grace that I respond and act in a godly fashion and God receives all the glory. But in which one of those moments is he coming? You see, the when of his coming doesn't matter. The reality of his coming matters. Here we are told and reminded by the Apostle John as he's about to share with the churches what this living one sees. He's coming, and every eye will see him. And notice, verse 7, notice, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. We need to understand something here. No one will be mourning on behalf of Christ. No one's going to be mourning on behalf of Christ. No one's going to see him and have sorrow for him because they feel sorry on his behalf. They're not going to mourn for Christ like we might mourn for some suffering person or having pity on someone. No one will be mourning in that way. That's not what John is saying here. What John is saying here is that they will be wailing about themselves, because the day of God's patience is over. Now is the day of reckoning. The word here for mourn is the Greek word kapto. It means to cut down or to smite down, or like to be taken out in war by the enemy combatant with his sword. So the implication is that when he comes, and he is coming, that's the reality. When he comes, everyone who knows him will be rejoicing. But all those who do not know him by faith will mourn for themselves. Why? Because the full weight of their rebellious rejection will be vividly clear. This will be especially painful for any unbelieving Jew. Notice verse 7, it says, even those who pierced him, in the middle of the verse, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I believe this is a reference back to Zechariah 12 that we looked at last Lord's Day. Zechariah 12 and verse is 10 through 14, where the nation of Israel is given by Zechariah a view or the prophecy from God himself through Zechariah of the exalted Christ, and they will mourn because they have rejected their Messiah. Similar to the words of the Apostle John, even in the Gospel of John, John 19, verse 37, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So here in verse 7, he's speaking of all men and specifically speaking of the Jews. Told in Philippians chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul that there is coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the godless, God-rejecting atheist all the way down to the intellectual who says they're Christian but only believes with an intellectual knowledge of God. They will confess. And so John is saying to all of you who believe, what will you be doing when he comes? To those who are unbelievers, even those in our midst today, some who are sitting here who do not know Jesus Christ, what will you be doing when he comes? Will you still be rejecting Christ? God is pleading graciously, mercifully, pleading with an unbeliever today, stop mocking. We are pleading with you today, stop mocking God. Stop rejecting truth. Turn from your sin. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your rejection. And by faith, today embrace Jesus Christ, the one who is coming today. John says, even so, amen. Let it be as it is said. This is the reality. This is the reality. He's coming. It's not trite. It's not small. The implications run far and wide and affect every area of your life. He's coming. What's his identity? What's his identity? Verse 8 clearly gives us this. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We should not be confused. We should not misunderstand what is being said here, because he is not speaking here about God the Father. We need not even think that, though we see the similar wording of God the Father in verse 4. From him this grace and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is speaking of God the Father. But here in verse 7 or verse 8, he is not speaking of God the Father. While there are one in deity here, this is one God, just as it was in the Old Testament. This is the one true God. There are three persons in this one true God, and this one is Jesus Christ. And notice he is described here by three titles. First, he describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. This is an idiom in language. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega being the final letter of the Greek alphabet. And so in this idiom, it is being used for our understanding. I hope you understand what an idiom is. Idioms, like in the English language, when we want to say easy, we say, that's a piece of cake. That's an idiom. When we want to talk about being sick, we say, he's under the weather. Aren't we always all under the weather? We live under the weather. It's an idiom. It's not to be taken in its literal sense. Easy doesn't simply mean it's a piece of cake. That's not literally what we're saying. We're just being using a figure of speech. When we're nervous, we say we got butterflies in our stomach. We're not literally saying that. It's an idiom. It helps us understand what we're saying. This is what's being said here. God is accommodating our own frailties, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is for our understanding. This signifies the whole thing. The whole thing. We might say from A to Z. He's the whole thing. And notice he begins it with, I am. I am. Ego eimi in the original language, I am, are the same words Jesus used to the Pharisees when they wanted to stone him for claiming that he was God. He said, I am. I and the Father are one. I am one with the Father. The same words Jesus used in John chapter 6. I love that passage of Scripture where the men are out on the boat. Jesus had sent them away, and he went up onto the mountain to pray. And then at night he comes, and there's a storm raging on the sea. I've been to the Sea of Galilee. It's not a huge thing, but this storm was raging, and they're trying to get across the sea. They're fighting the waves. And Jesus comes walking out to them, and they're afraid of what's going on. And Jesus gets in the boat, and he says, why are you afraid? I am is with you. These are the same words that God the Father told Moses to tell the Hebrew people when they asked, who sent you? Moses, you just tell them, I am sent you. In the literalist sense, I am simply means existence itself. Existence itself has sent you, Moses. Existence itself is in the boat. Listen, if you were afraid of the storm, you ought to be afraid now. Existence just got in the boat. No wonder the Pharisees wanted to stone Christ. He was claiming to be the very one who was outside of time, who existed from all time. So when we read here from Revelation 1 verse 8, and this coming one saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, we read about the identity. I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the beginning and the end and everything in between. This is the full exposure of complete divine revelation coming. God in the flesh. I was thinking about this this week as I was looking at these words, the Alpha and the Omega. Do you realize this, that the alphabet, when we use the alphabet, we can communicate through the inexhaustible combination of letters and sentences. Every kind of communication that you can give from one mind to another. You realize that? Everything that we communicate is made up of that. Letters and sentences, and it goes from one mind to another, and the complete range of communication is all encompassed within that. I began to think about this. Jesus Christ, or the coming one here, says that this one is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning, the end, everything in between. Christ is the total message of God. And in Christ, we have the total message of truth from God's mind to our mind. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the self-existent, complete, only God. So that's the first title. Second, he says that he is that who is, who was, and who is to come. And so all that we said about God the Father in verse 4 can be and must be, I'll say, equated with the one here. This is God. He, like God the Father and God the Spirit, transcends time. He who is and who was and who is to come. He was before time, he is within time, and he is going to be after time goes away. He belongs to eternity. And so in relation to time, he always is, he always has been, and he always will be the coming one. And then he says, third, I am the Almighty. I am the Almighty. Almighty simply means unhindered power. I'm unhindered in power. He is the Almighty. He is not a Almighty. He is the Almighty. Now think about this. He is infinite in knowledge. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Every combination of any kind of communication that could ever be communicated about God from God's mind to us is in this coming one. He is infinite in knowledge. Theologically, we call this omniscient. Omniscient. In other words, this coming one fully reveals God. He reveals God and everything about God in every kind of way that God could be revealed. This is the one revealed here. This is the one who is coming. This is the one that every eye will see. This is the one upon everyone will look and mourn. It's omniscient. He is infinite in power. Theologically, we call this omnipotent. Omnipotent. In other words, the coming one fully operates as God because He is God. He is the Almighty. And then third, here in this title, He is infinite in His relation to time and space. Theologically, we call this omnipresence. He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, and He is omnipresent. In other words, this coming one is God. You got to do a lot of mental gymnastics to get around that. You got to deny a whole lot of truth to get around that. He is the self-existent one that fully communicates God, the one who is outside of time, before time, who created time. He is the Almighty. The Almighty encompasses all three of these titles. So this morning, all we have is just 2 points. Just 2 points in our minds. Just 2 small little words, reality and identity. The reality that He is coming and the reality of His coming ought to frighten us to our very core and comfort us to our very soul. The identity of this coming one is the Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. In fact, in verse 17, John says, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. He laid His right hand upon me, said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Here's these words again. "I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead." Here He is, outside of time. "Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I," this is Almighty, "and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Same thing, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. This is God Himself. Profound truth, monumental implications for every life. I know what happens. I know what happens in our minds. We hear these things, we get up the moment after, and we have all kinds of things distracting us in our time, and we forget what has been said, and we go on and we start living life as if this is distant, as if this is something far away, as if this couldn't happen today. After all, I have life to live. I have a retirement I need to live. I have money that I need to spend. I have friends that I need to visit. I have family that are coming over. I have a lunch in the oven. I have all these kinds of things going on, and I forget that He is coming. What am I thinking? What am I doing? Where am I at when this is going to happen? This one coming is God Himself. John wants us to know that He's just like us. Stunned. stunned by the reality of Jesus. He starts to mention Jesus in verse 9 and following. We don't have time to get to it today, but we'll get to it next time. So I ask you to think soberly on these things. Don't let it leave your mind this day or any day to come. What will you be doing when he comes? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we've done justice to your word this morning. We've allowed it to penetrate the recesses of our heart where we think they're hidden from you. And that these three simple words that roll off our tongue in such an easy fashion, just 10 letters in our English language, but oh, each one of those letters describes a reality that will be unlike anything we've ever known. I wonder, are we prepared? Lord, you know the hearts of every man, woman, child in this room. You know what they've heard. They know what they've heard. They know the reality of their own heart, their own sin. They know they can't deny the truth of what has been said here this morning on this passage, this reality that you are coming. Oh, sure, sinful hearts can suppress that truth in its unrighteousness, but it doesn't change the reality that it is coming. Lord, this day it's our desire that you be glorified. Glorified by us, through us, in the lives of each one here this day. Lord, lock down the hearts of each person here, especially those that do not know you. Cause them to want to do nothing else but get right with you. Cause them to want to have nothing else happen in their life from this very moment until they know you. Lord, draw them to yourself by your grace. For your mercies are new every morning. And help those who know Christ, Lord, each one of us who professes Christ by name, by faith, help us, Lord, to remember these words. Let them ring in our ears so that every day, every moment would not be wasted. So that we would indeed be thinking about what it is you find us doing. That moment when the heavens burst forth and the promise of God happens in time. We know you're coming. Let us live with that on our mind. In the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.